invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Going to work our way through the end of this first section here of chapter 1 in verses 14 through 18 of John's wonderful and glorious gospel to us. I truly believe that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. It's hard to believe, though, that it has already come and it has already gone. And for most of you, 2020 starts in full swing tomorrow. Christmas is about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But if you take away the craziness of the season, the trees, the decorations, and maybe some extra pounds that you've put on, what remains is a humble birth and the truth that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has taken on flesh to display God to us and to die for sin. The incarnation is God Himself becoming human. While we talk about it, we talk around it at Christmas time and even on Christmas Day, I fear we're very quick to forget. Amidst all of our get-togethers, amongst the children's programs, amongst our gifts, amongst our family time, truly about the incarnation of God. In our text this morning, however, it lets us think deeply about the incarnation. We have the wonderful opportunity to look at the incarnation without the distractions of the holiday season. John wants us to know that God has become a man. Not a created being, not an impure being. God Himself is Jesus Christ. For anyone to be forgiven of sin and to spend eternity with God, this is an essential truth. That's why so many seek to discredit who Jesus Christ is. Whether it's in His incarnation, whether it's in His life, whether it's in His resurrection. When you discredit Christianity at its foundation, then it can no longer exist. But this, what John is telling us here in verses 14 through 18, that Jesus Christ is in the flesh. God in the flesh is absolutely essential. As we look at the climax here of what John is writing to us in verses 1 through 18, we find that Jesus Christ is declaring to us, that He reveals to us the very fullness of God Himself. I want you to turn your attention now to John chapter 1 in verses 14 through 18. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its perfections, its inerrancies. It never changes. And You give warnings to those who try to change it. Father, thank You that we can return to it again and again and again. And we find its truths. We find You, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in this passage this morning, we find you revealed in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll help us again to grasp a greater vision of who our Savior is, of who our God is. And that as we love you more, not in just this emotional, queasy stomach kind of feeling, but Father, that we love you and that we walk in obedience to you, that we serve you, that it will overflow into our love for one another. We have to love you before we love others. We can't love others first and then say that we love you. So Father, help us this morning to capture this wonderful truth of the incarnation. God wrapped in flesh, walking among his creation so that he might die for sin and provide a way that we might stand justified without sin, just as if we have never sinned before your eyes when we come to you in faith and repentance. Help us, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I would like you to see from this text this morning is that Jesus Christ in the flesh reveals the fullness of God. Jesus Christ in the flesh. John began his gospel by talking to us and explaining to us and describing to us about the Word. Back in verses 1 through 5, of the beginning of what we've called John's prologue here, this section in verses 1 through 18, he describes to us this Word. He said, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in the beginning, he was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life and light. John tells us about this Word, this pre-existent, this eternal creator of the universe, that this Word is the uncreated Son of God, Jesus Christ. He existed perfectly. He existed eternally and completely within the triune Godhead. This Word, the true light, came into the world that he created. And now John tells us that this is how he did it. That he takes on flesh and he comes to dwell with us. Otherwise known as the incarnation. God took on flesh to come and dwell among his creation. We've all heard it so many times. Or maybe you're here for the first time and this is the first time that you've heard it. And I want to tell you that this is an amazing truth. That God came to be with his people. There are so many who try to distort this. Some have suggested that the Word, that Jesus Christ here, came to dwell inside of a man. That he himself did not become a man. But John says the very exact opposite, that the Word became flesh. Others said that Jesus appeared like a man, that he didn't take on human form and become a man, but he appeared like some kind of ghost walking around. Because they would say it's impossible for this God who exists in a spirit to take on human bodily form. And to some degree, we would say, yes, that is hard to understand. It is hard to understand how this happens. But we also understand what John writes here in these pages of his gospel. And he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the truth. It's the Word of God. Still others have tried to suggest that God simply chose a man and made him his son. But that also ignores what John has written earlier. That this same one, this Word has become flesh, is also the same one who was in the beginning with God there in verse 2. Not only is he with God, but that he is God. There's wrong thinkings about the incarnation, but there's also wisdom of the incarnation. In the sense that Jesus took on flesh. And he became miraculously conceived in a young virgin named Mary and born in the stable in the town of Bethlehem. But the Word did not come into existence at his human birth, but he added his divine being. To his divine being, these human wrappings, this flesh. John actually says here in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. It's a reference to skin. It's a reference to the physical sense. That God clothed himself in this. Other times throughout the pages of the New Testament, you'll see someone like the Apostle Paul who will at times reference the flesh to our sinful nature, or the works that we commit against God in the flesh. This is not what John is talking about here. He's saying that Jesus became human, and he's like us, yet he is without sin. And as he becomes like us, he experiences things just like we do. He experiences sorrow. He experiences physical pain at the time of his crucifixion. He endures through temptations. He obeys his parents. He learns the trade. He learns to be a carpenter. He pays his taxes. It's this one who was God in the flesh. Isaiah 53 tells us that he is the suffering servant. Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says that he came to be a servant and to serve as our example. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He dies for our sin, so that what John says here in chapter 1 verse 12 and 13, so that we might have the right to become the children of God. This is the divine nature of God joined with the physical nature of his creation. And they're without mingling, they're without confusion. And you say, what? Is this easy to understand? No, not really. I'll be the first to admit. I don't understand how it all works out. Can I fully comprehend this majestic Savior and Lord that we follow? No. But we can exclaim with John, who says that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And he's come for a purpose. And as he comes, he reveals to us the fullness of who God is. Continuing in verse 14, it says, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has taken on flesh. He dwells among us. The word dwell here comes from a word meaning to pitch your tent or to live in a tent. Or another kind of close connection is a reference here to tabernacling. Literally, Jesus tabernacled among us. You can't not think of the word tabernacle without thinking about the Old Testament tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and it had three areas. There was the outer court. It's where the priests went and they made sacrifices and they washed themselves. And then there was a second section of the tabernacle. It was the outer room. It was the holy place where it housed various items. And then there's the inner room. This is the most holy place. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was the place where God came to dwell among his people. It's God's dwelling among his people during the Israelite exile in the Old Testament. But the tabernacle where God dwelled went before the people as they traveled into the promised land. And as one author points out, it says the various tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle, meaning that the Lord was at the center. And this is highly significant in reference to Jesus Christ, for he is the center of Christian encampment. He is the gathering place for us now. For everything revolves around Him. He is at the center of everything that we do. He is at the center of everything that we believe. He is about everything in which we hope. Because He displays the glory of God. The tabernacle, as God met with His people, they would see the glory of God. It's the Shekinah glory. It's this radiance that would descend upon the tent of meeting and even from within. The glory and the light they saw that would come down and dwell among them was the all-glorious greatness of God. It was all about Him and His character manifested in light. In the Old Testament, they would never be able to see all of God's glory. Because God revealed to them that if they were to look upon His glory in all of His fullness, it would kill them. Even for a great leader like Moses, who in Exodus 33 declared to God, "I want to see your glory." And God said, "No, you can't see my glory. For it would destroy you if you saw it." But He does say, "I will partially allow you to see it." And we find the journey that Moses takes in Exodus 33 to a rock near God. And God says, "I will take you and then I will place you in a rock crevice. And then I will pass by. And as I do, I will cover you with my hand and you will be able to see the backside of my glory." Moses and the Jews and others only saw a portion of God's glory. They saw a portion of His robe, or they saw Him manifested in the presence as a burning bush. But now John tells us we see all of God's glory displayed in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 says, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." John writes, we have seen His glory. But what is the glory that he saw in Christ? Some believe that this is the light that James, Peter, and John saw during the time of Jesus' transfiguration. That possibly could be a reference to that. I'm not sure that's exactly what John is referencing to. Because once you go through the Gospel of John, you find that John does not record the situation that they encounter at the Mount of Transfiguration. Not sure he's talking about that. Others say that his glory is being shown through the miracles that he performs in the first half of his Gospel. I tend to agree with others who believe that there's another answer for the glory that John saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a reference to his humble and his obedient life. The perfect, submissive life of Jesus Christ to his Father. Webster's dictionary says to be glorious means it's a person or a thing that is magnificent and worthy of high praise. A person who is glorious is one who has impressed people. They've accomplished great things. They're worthy of great accolades. Is this the kind of glory that John was talking about? This Jesus Christ, God in the flesh? Did Jesus do great things? Is he worthy of accolades? To those who follow him, and to those who know who he truly is, we would say, yes. But those who do not know him would say, this isn't a glorious individual. As you go through the pages of John's gospel, not glorious at all. This God-man, or in the pages of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find was born in a manger. He was a skilled trades carpenter, would then be mocked and then crucified as a criminal. It's not a very glorious thing. This king of the Jews who he claims to be cannot even take himself down from the cross. his impending death. He can't remove himself from that, this God. It's not the glorious Savior. It's glorious because he's obedient. He loves his Father. And he walked in perfect obedience to him. John 17, 4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus says that real glory, John says, real glory comes from servanthood. Placing others above you. Placing others before you. Making others greater than yourself. That's what John's talking about here. This is the glory revealed to him. And if you don't believe that, you can go to Hebrews chapter 11, because there you'll find what we call the Hall of Faith. It's basically a list of nobodies who were glorious in the eyes of God because they walked by faith. Walked in obedience to him. John is telling us that this Jesus Christ, wrapped in flesh, is God, and he displays God's glory to us. And he continues and he says that we have seen the Word and we have seen him full of grace and truth. Two other aspects of the glory of God revealed in Christ, grace and truth. John says, be aware of the grace. John says that the world is dark. It's in spiritual darkness. It loves the darkness. It can't find its way out of the darkness because it is spiritually blind. Jesus has come to be a light upon the darkness. And he says there's no greater way for him to display grace and to show you grace than to come and to give his life upon a cross to be crucified on your behalf. This is God's way. But he's also displayed in truth, the truth of God's character, displayed in the person of Jesus Christ and throughout the pages of Scripture. And he says, just don't take my word for it. Remember the reason why John is writing, John chapter 20, verse 31, so that we will believe in Jesus Christ. And one of the themes that we will see continually through this gospel is that of a witness. John's telling us something, but he also wants to verify it through witnesses. And so this is immediately where he's going to go here in verse 15. And he says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John turns to the witness of John the Baptist. Remember, John himself, John the Apostle, is not going to reference himself in this gospel. So anytime we see the word John, for the most part, it is a reference to John the Baptist. And so he says, John understood this. John declares that Jesus is greater than him because he was before him. And this isn't just coming from some guy who just kind of came out of nowhere. This is a highly respected guy. Go back with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. This is Jesus himself talking about John the Baptist. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John says, here is somebody, one of the greatest spiritual leaders. In a sense that there has risen nobody greater than John the Baptist. I want you to listen to what he says. John the Baptist says, even though I was born before Jesus, about 6 months or so, I want you to know that Jesus is greater than me because he existed before me. Well, how can that be? It's because John the Baptist recognizes the very thing that John the Apostle is explaining in verses 1 through 5. that Jesus didn't just come into being at the time of his human birth, but that he's this pre-existent, this eternal, without time God. That Jesus Christ himself is God. He was before me. John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus and he's saying, God is here. Look at him. See, I've been telling you he's been coming. He's going to come. Here he is. And now John references that very witness to help us to believe in the Jesus Christ that he's writing to us about. But he continues on. He says he also reveals to us, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Because Jesus Christ is without time and endless in power, he provides grace upon grace. Or as someone has said, grace in the place of grace. For those who have come to Jesus Christ, saving grace has been provided by him to you. But John's point here is not this one-time transaction, but that it's an endless supply. That his grace never runs dry. He knows exactly what grace you need, and it is continually, and it is continual, and it is never ending. By the way, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God still gives you grace. It's what is known as common grace. And when good things happen to you, when your life has been protected, when you have the resources you need to live, that is God's common grace to you. But John said here that there's this grace that he gives. It's a grace upon grace. That it's never ending. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says, and let us come draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not a one-time transaction. That you can go time after time after time after time to find the grace that you need. And God will dispense it to you in your times of need. In times of need, Jesus offers grace. In times of goodness, Jesus offers grace. In times of disappointment, Jesus offers grace. In times of prosperity, Jesus offers grace. The supply of grace is never exhausted. The Apostle Paul understood that. Records the words, my grace is sufficient for you. We were talking just a little bit about the Old Testament, the giving of the law in our Sunday school class this morning as we were going over the Ten Commandments, as we prepare for our evangelism seminar coming up here at the end of January. And by the way, I want to encourage you that there's still time to be a part of this training. Be walking through about 12 hours. You'll need to commit at the end of January 25th through the 29th. There'll be numerous times where we're gathering together, learning about how to share our faith with others. But in that first lesson that we went over this morning, we talked about the Old Testament law and how there is no grace in the law. But don't misunderstand, God showed his grace by giving the law. That is a matter of his grace. The Israelites needed protection because of their disobedience and because of their sinful actions. And the law helped to reveal those actions, as it does for us as well. God gave the law as an act of grace. It was never meant to be a means of grace. The law was never intended to save. There is no grace in the law. Grace only comes through Jesus Christ. One has said that the grace of the law was that it pointed people to Jesus Christ, but how much more grace was given when Jesus came? The grace of God was seen in the law everywhere the shadow of Jesus Christ fell. But he also continues in verses 17 and 18. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God. Because he is invisible, and to look upon his full glory, should he reveal it to them, would kill them. Those in the pages of the Old Testament longed to know God intimately, but God never showed them his glory in its full. He came in clouds, he came in fire pots, he spoke to them in small voices, but now God has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only God and at the Father's side. He is the only one then who can show us who God is. If God is to be known, it can only be as he is made known by someone who already possesses true knowledge of him. Jesus is that someone. Because of who he is, the eternal God, he is uniquely qualified here to reveal who God is. And so the Father is revealed through Jesus Christ. Jesus has made him known to us. He interprets God. He explains God to us so that we can understand. If you want to know about God, if you want to know him better, then study the through the pages of the New Testament, the life of his Son. John said in chapter 1, verse 1, right? In the beginning was the Word. He was there, and he gives them this name, the Word, because we use words to describe and to communicate. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in the pages of Scripture to help us to know about God. Came to share the whole story of who God is and his plan to redeem his people. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to reveal the fullness of God. And he is the only Savior for those who desire to know God and the promise of eternal life. Jesus is the Savior for all who are empty, for all who long to be filled, because their souls were made to be filled with none other than God himself. The question I want to ask you this morning is, do you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? He can be your Lord and Savior today if you will come to him, if you will trust him. If you do know him, then are you allowing his grace to flow through you to others? Are you a conduit for God's grace to others? Are you living for him? Father, this morning we pray and we ask for your help. We thank you for what you have revealed to us through the pages of Scripture about who you are through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray and we ask for your help to be conduits of grace. And we pray for those who may not know you as Lord and Savior this morning, that you'll be at work in their hearts, that you're blessing them and giving them gifts of grace, faith, repentance, so that as you draw them, Father, they will come. You come to the Savior today. Father, we're just so grateful for all that you do. We pray that your will be done, it will be accomplished, and it will bring glory to your name. We'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.